As I said, I wanted to deal with this issue of relationships. And what I mean by that, I don't know that there is an element of the prodigal problem that is more controversial than the question of what kind of relationship that we ought to have with our wayward kids. And really, you could even sort of stretch that out a little bit and just say with wayward brethren generally. And so I'm happy to touch on that and then run for cover when we get done. I will say that I think it is disturbing that this is the thing that often gets our attention. And that often when I say that, what it really is about is folks being critical of what kind of relationship others choose to have and insisting that their judgment is the right one and everybody ought to interact the way that I do. I do think that the Bible has something to say about relationships, and we need to listen to what the Lord said about that. I just think there are other things that are equally important, like how about rescuing prodigals? Shouldn't we at least be talking as much about that as anything else? And how about comforting people who are grieving their prodigals and suffering over that? Surely that belongs up where somewhere up near the top of that list as well. So I think we ought to ponder maybe a bigger picture there. I can tell you for me personally, If you'll be going to 2 Thessalonians, I want to work a text there, that there are two biblical principles that guide me as I try to figure out my relationship with my wayward son. First of all, it seems to me crystal clear in the Bible that when somebody walks away from Jesus, that it changes the nature of our relationship with him. Are y'all with me on that? When I read 1 Corinthians 5, and this church has a man among them involved in gross immorality, it seems to me that Paul's complaint is that they have just carried on. And it's like nothing has changed. And I think that's why the Spirit is so deeply disturbed by what's happening there. His wickedness has changed nothing about the nature of their relationships. It seems to me that the implication of 1 Corinthians 5 is that something should have changed because of how he was conducting himself. And so let's throw into the mix 2 Thessalonians 3. Look down at verse 14, where Paul says in this letter, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And so, I mean, we could have Bible class tonight and just sort of unpack the pieces of this verse. There's so much important stuff here. Note that we are to take note of him. We should see that. That should be of concern to us. There is a change in the nature of the relationship. Do not associate with him. And then a desire that he will be put to shame. What we want is for him to see the error of his way and to come to repentance. Now, notice in verse 15, though, there is another principle that for me is the balance on the other side, because then he says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there's the other side. Yes, relationships change, and we want very much to communicate our disapproval with the choice that's been made. We'll do everything to pull them out of that. But on the balance side, I need to be sure he knows he's my brother, not my enemy, and that I want to do everything that I can to warn and to try to bring him back to the Lord's path. And so as I try to figure out what kind of relationship I have with my son, I work with these two principles. Now, I would suggest to you that I think that there is meant to be a tension between the principles. I think they are supposed to tug at us. And so, for example, I want very much to communicate to my son that I do not approve of the path that he has chosen. But can you see that? Can you see that becoming something negative and destructive? Can you see that? I know that happens. I've had wayward disciples tell me, you know, I was in Walmart the other day and I start down the aisle and here comes someone from the church family and all of a sudden they see me coming up the aisle, Zach, and they turned and literally swiftly walked away. And I think their purpose was to communicate with that action. I'm not happy about where you are. But I think that may have gone too far and left the impression, yeah, I think of you as my enemy and I don't want anything to do with you. See, there's another side to that though. Verse 15 is saying we don't want to do that. And so I think as we struggle with this, the two principles sort of tug at us, pulling us one direction and then back the other so that we don't get out of balance. I think when we get into trouble is we embrace one and ignore the other. And I've seen that. I've seen people who are all about communicating their displeasure. And what usually happens is the wayward feels like they're hated. They feel like an enemy. But I've seen the other side too. I've seen some who were so concerned about wanting to communicate compassion and love that nothing changed. And they felt okay about where they were. And so I think the two instructions have this tension. They're meant to tug at us. And I think that's important. Because a second difficulty with figuring this out is rooted in the fact that not all wayward disciples are the same. So will you ponder that with me? I think that's a mistake we make in trying to deal with this problem. We want to take all prodigal children, all wayward for that matter, and we want to put them all into a box and write a prescription on the top of it that covers everybody. This is the way that I treat everybody that is wayward. The problem with that is they don't all fit in the box. As I've talked to people all over the country with wayward kids, what I've discovered is there are all kinds of different situations. I've got some friends who have children who are posting images of themselves at the gay pride parade with their partner, celebrating publicly their homosexual relationship. I've got friends who have a son that's transitioning right now and regularly updates his process on social media. I grieve with them about that. I would be so terribly embarrassed. But here is a child celebrating their immorality. That is different than the lady that I met in one meeting who has a daughter who is mentally ill and as a piece of that has begun living a lesbian lifestyle. And I'm not saying she's a little depressed. I'm saying she has a daughter suffering with severe mental illness that is contributing to a sinful life. And she said, some people in the church told her, you should have nothing to do with your daughter. You should shut her off from you and never speak to her until she repents. And I have to tell you guys, I pulled her aside when we were done and said, that's terrible advice. Your daughter is sick. Let's take two steps. Step number one, help her get healthy. And then step two, let's talk about dealing with the sin. Do you see how this case is different from a child celebrating their transition on social media? And then there's my kid, who's different than both of those. For a while, my kid still came to church some. And still studied with me regularly, even though he was definitely not with the Lord. He was completely unlike the other two. Do you see the problem I'm talking about here? Does anybody believe that there is one prescription for all of these people and we deal with all of them in exactly the same way? I don't think you can do that. I don't think that accomplishes what the Lord wants us to accomplish. So what do? We go back to the principles. I need to communicate my disapproval with where my kid is and what he is doing, and I need to communicate that I love him and I want him eagerly to come back to Jesus. I want to try to do both of those things. And I think what that may look like in actual life and relationships may differ some because prodigals differ. Does that make sense? I think that's such a critical point for us to see. And could I just throw in the end here that I think we need to be a little more accepting of people who have different judgment than us. Because sometimes we may not all see the situation the same way, and we may make some different judgments. Sometimes we may make bad judgments, and I think there's a need for some patience and understanding in that. I'll give you an example of that. I'll just be real transparent with you. A few years ago, my son was moving to Denver, and my daughter-in-law was a school teacher under contract, and so she had to stay for 5 months. And they came to us and said, would it be okay if she lived with you so that we won't have the extra rent and, you know, she'll be safe with family? She's wayward. She's a prodigal. So my wife and I talked about that. And what we saw was an opportunity. She's going to be in our house. Talk to her. And she's going to be around other disciples. In fact, we intentionally invited people she was close to over, and they visited and they talked. And so we thought, this is an opportunity. Maybe we can appeal to her to come back to the Lord. If you want to tell me that was bad judgment when we get done, I'm okay with that, because there were some people who said to me that wasn't the right thing to do. And honestly, we struggled with what was the right thing to do there. But at the end of the day, we thought the potential benefits outweighed the other side, and we're working the two principles, right? We want the disapproval, but we really want to try to help her come back to the Lord. Maybe that wasn't the right thing to do. We felt like it was at the time. And maybe feelings were leading us in the wrong direction. I don't know about that. I just know that as a parent with a prodigal, we wrestle with stuff like that all the time. The holidays are coming up. Who's going to be at your house? Maybe we need to be a little more understanding and let people make some judgments. Maybe judgments that later they'll regret and wish they had done maybe something different. It's a tough business when you're trying to process your prodigal. The family does raise a question about whether or not the principles may work differently when you're dealing with family members. I've had that question come up before. I had one lady tell me, absolutely not. If my husband is unfaithful to the Lord, I will fix him his dinner. I will come and put his plate in front of him, and then I will go in the kitchen and I will eat. I will not sit at the table and eat with him. Be honest with you, when I heard her say that, I thought about other shared marital activities and wondered how that worked if she wouldn't even sit and have dinner with him at the table. I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't think she's right about that. In fact, I think Scripture speaks to that exactly. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me, 1 Peter chapter 3, I think there are responsibilities that remain in a marriage even when a spouse is not faithful to the Lord. And I think Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1 when he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Do you see it there? Her responsibilities and obligations as a wife, as a godly wife, remain even if her husband is disobedient. And so listen, if I've got a good friend and we meet every Saturday morning for breakfast and he decides one day to leave his wife and to leave Jesus, yeah, I'm probably going to change that routine with him. I want him to know that everything is not okay in our relationship. But if my wife leaves Jesus, we're still going to get up in the morning and drink coffee together because she's my wife. Have some obligations to her. Does it extend further than that? I have some opinions about that. If my mom and dad at 80 years old left Jesus, I would still take care of them. I would still go see them and make sure their needs were met and probably fuss at them about needing to come back to the Lord. Children, in January, my prodigal gave me the most adorable little 9-month-old. Well, she wasn't 9-month-old when she was born, but She's 9 months old now. 9 month old granddaughter. Don't try to compete. I've got pictures. I'll win. And she will not know the Lord unless her grandpa teaches her about the Lord. So what kind of relationship do I carve out with my wayward son and daughter-in-law so that I can influence this child? I've got to make some judgment calls. Will y'all pray for me about that? And could we quit being harsh and critical in our judgments with others as they wrestle with really tough decisions about that? It's hard. So work with the two pillars. We are not okay because of where you are. But I love you and I want you to come back to Jesus. Which brings me to a fifth word that I want to give you. Two more and we'll be done. And that is the word wisdom. Because I do think we really need to show some wisdom when we try to help our prodigal. So one of the things my friend wrote to me in the letter was that I should never give up. And I was really kind of offended that he wrote that to me. Because I thought, come on, dude, it's my kid. Why would you think I would ever give up? Oh, but his letter came in the first year. I had no idea when I read that what kind of dark days were ahead for us. How hard this would be and how frustrated I would become. And I am embarrassed to admit to you tonight. I have said the words in frustration, in exasperation. I have said to my wife, I am done. He's not ever going to change. Nothing is working. I just give up. I've said it. And you know, the great thing is, every time I hear those words out of my mouth, I think about that stupid email. So I'm going to tell you what he told me. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Now, I feel like that needs to be unpacked a little bit because I'm worried that when I say that to you, you're thinking, okay, then I need to go press this with my kid all the time. And I am not saying that, okay? In fact, there is a passage that has really, really helped me. It's a passage that I use a lot when I talk about evangelism, and it came to really be useful in helping my kid when I remembered that my kid is lost, right? So look at Colossians chapter 4 with me. Colossians 4. And we're going to pick up in verse 2. And I want you to notice Paul's counsel. Colossians 4, 2. He says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you will know how you should respond to each person. So if I was doing an evangelism class, the first thing I would want to do is sort of cast an umbrella over all of this and say that I think the Spirit's counsel is when you're dealing with lost people, be wise. Do you see that? You want to take whatever opportunities you have with lost people and squeeze out of them every bit of potential for good. And so when you're dealing with lost people, when you're dealing with prodigals, be wise. Even be wise with the very words you say. Your speech should be gracious, fitting. Say what is needed in the moment. And then can I tuck something in that isn't in the text, but I think it certainly would fall into the wisdom category? Know when you shouldn't say anything at all. Because there's a time to be quiet too, isn't there? My son was over at the house one Sunday afternoon, and he was using our attic to store some stuff. And it's like 4 o'clock, and we began at the scriptural time of 5 o'clock on Sunday evenings. And so at this time, he still came to church some, and I had been nudging him about that. And so it's the middle of summer. He's dripping with sweat, and it's 4 o'clock. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, dude, you need to go home and get a shower because you're right at the edge of being able to get yourself ready and get to worship. I really wanted to say something. I really wanted to say, enough. It's my house anyway. Get out. Go get a shower. Come worship. And I caught myself and I thought, I have already said that to him more times than I can remember. He knows. And so I just didn't say anything. It wasn't the time. And you know that's true. When you're dealing with lost people, sometimes lost people are not open. And if you kind of keep pressing, they kind of think you're a religious nut, and they stop listening, and they kind of keep their distance from you. Pushing too hard can actually close future doors. And so sometimes with my wayward kids, I need to not say anything to them. Now, I don't mean that because we're not saying anything, we don't do anything. Because there's a lot in this text. Did you notice, for example, that Paul talks about praying for open doors? How about instead of running ahead of God and trying to plow open the way? What if we got behind God and first prayed, would you open the door? And then patiently waited for him to create the opportunities for us. And while we are waiting, then to think about the kinds of things our kids are struggling with and what that conversation ought to look like. I have to tell you that my kid and his struggles with the fundamentals has done more to strengthen my faith than anything in my life. I have read so many books. I have watched so many YouTube videos. I have studied the arguments of unbelievers and found answers for them, all so that when the door cracked open, and he says, okay, I'll talk, and I would be ready, and I could speak gracious words. So what if we use that time to get ready to talk and to let God providentially work and open the door for us? I know that's hard. Listen, I can tell you what I want to do. I want to drag my kid to the table and handcuff them there and say, okay, we are staying here till we get it all worked out. If it takes a month, we're going to stay here and we're going to fix it. But if you don't have grown-up kids, you're going to find out once they're off the payroll, there's no leverage to do stuff like that. They're grown-up adults. And like any other lost person, they'll make their choice about when it's time to talk. So while we're here, and the Lord hasn't come, we don't ever give up. But last thing I want to say to you is we do continue. And I'll say this and then I'll be done. You guys have been extraordinarily patient. I appreciate you listening to me tonight. When Heidi and I had our first child, and probably like you, we had a lot of conversations in the months leading up to delivery about this soul we're bringing into the world, what we wanted and what we would do. We agreed that while we had some dreams for our kids, our mission was to point them toward heaven. And, you know, when they're little bitty, you have so much ability to control what happens with them. And then you don't. And the really tough part about that is that when that time comes, they may choose another path because everybody makes their choice about God. And if that doesn't happen with you, with one of your kids, somewhere along the way, you're going to lose somebody that is special to you that will quit and turn back. When I delivered that sermon here for the first time in July of 2016, Paul followed me. And the first thing you said, I wonder if you remember this, you said to the crowd, there isn't a person in this audience that can't understand and relate to what David is saying tonight, who hadn't been there. And I was standing in the back and I thought, well, Paul's wrong about that. There are people in this auditorium who have children who are all faithful to the Lord. I just should have been patient and listened to you. Because what Paul says next was, if it's not a kid, it might be a parent. Or an aunt or an uncle, extended family. Or maybe just some disciple that you loved and cared about. Who stop and turn back. And when that happens, it launches this rescue mission, right? It should. We should care passionately about that and try to do everything we can to turn people back. You know what I've learned from having a wayward child? I've learned what it means to care about lost people. And I grieve that I haven't cared for others the way I care about my son. That ought to be different. And sometimes when we work, they come back. I talk about this, and afterwards I'll have someone come up and they'll say, hey, don't give up on your kid. I was gone 15 years, and look, I'm back right now. And I have to tell you, my brain says, 15 years? I don't want to go 5 more minutes. People do come back. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I never come back. So my question for you is, what happens next? When someone you love and care about stops and they turn back, what happens next? And I'm going to tell you what happens next, brothers. We pick ourselves up off the ground and we dust off and we keep going. Because the devil would like nothing more than to take someone else's spiritual catastrophe and make me and you collateral damage from that. He does it all the time. And so hear me on this. I don't care who it is. If it's one of your kids, if it's your beloved spouse, some brother and sister who meant a lot to you, a world to you spiritually, some gospel preacher who maybe the guy who baptized you or profoundly impacted you, no matter who turns back, you pick yourself up and you keep going. Because there is nothing more important in this life than when we get to the end to be in Him. And I can't let what happens to anybody else impact the choice I make about staying on the path. Let's pray together. We have lost so many of our kids, God. Our hearts are broken. And we grieve over that. And we lay our broken hearts in front of you, knowing that you are a God of comfort and consolation, and we seek it. And we also seek doors to rescue, and we pray that you will provide them. And circumstances that would soften hearts and point lost loved ones back to you. And wisdom to speak gracious words as we have opportunity. And perseverance to keep going, no matter what happens with others. We are grateful that we can call on you and that you will help us. We ask you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.